The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Good morning. A reading from Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 26. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Antimidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself and held it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. May I add my welcome to Brian's? My name is Joe. It is a privilege to be with you this morning in the presence of our King. And if you're our guest, I'll try and help you, as well as all who are regularly studying on each Lord's Day with us, to step near this passage so you might apply it to yourself. Before I pray, I'd like to do that by asking some questions of you that are related to the passage so that you might think of yourself in light of the text. First, how would you think about yourself, God, life? How would you feel about yourself or God or life if you had just given really informed counsel designed to protect people, lives, property, and you were completely ignored, soundly rejected. And the result was that both you and 275 other people entered into life-threatening danger because you were ignored. That's what happened to Paul. But how would you think? How would you feel? And what if the life-threatening danger was massive? If you listened carefully, you would have heard time signature. This is not an hour. This is not a day. This is not 2 days. He stops counting at 3 and then just says, for many days, there were no stars. Translation, the GPS was out. They were utterly lost in a hurricane force wind, day after day after day. Now, how would you think? Now, how would you feel about God, yourself, for life? What if on board you were with someone as spiritually mature as Luke, who had written not one, but 2 of the books of the Bible, and says in public, we lost all hope? How would you feel if you were with somebody who you thought really had it together spiritually, and he just said, hey, go make it? And how would you think, how would you feel about God, life, or yourself if everything I just described was because Jesus had called you and sent you in a direction? Now, how would you think about God, yourself, or life? Here's my suggestion. Well, it's not a suggestion. I'll tell you how I would think. This is how you call and lead Paul? This is the way that he makes his way to Rome? You control the wind and the waves, right? Could you cut him some slack? I'd be asking huge questions. Please hear me. Luke is recording a detailed, almost peerless in his writing, detailed, very realistic picture, no airbrushing, no hiding any of the difficulty, and putting it right before us. So I think we can learn, what does God give here? How do we find courage? How do we bring encouragement to others? We actually can. Paul does. What did he give Paul? How do we find it so we can encourage one another when we're right in the midst of the storm? But I want to suggest to you, we're about to get a corneal transplant. I don't think we're going to see life quite the way we might now. Let's pray, and then we'll seek to learn from Paul, from Luke, most of all, from God. Let's pray. In minutes, we're asking for much. And we're asking that you would help the one who preaches and all of us who study. We need courage. We need to give each other encouragement. Help us. We're asking in Jesus' name, amen. First, I want you to see the providential difficulties and how they're mixed with surprising kindnesses. I think Paul is right now being an example of living in the midst of a very realistic view. And Luke is saying, you realize it can be difficult. Let me summarize them very quickly. To count them, he has gone to 11 different locations, and he's not even at Rome yet, partially because of the storm and partially because of going along the coast. So you've got location diversity. That's a lot of Cracker Barrel stops, you know that? But you also have duration immensity. The time estimated, it's estimated as 36 days, but they didn't know how long it would take. And they've gone 2,500 miles by the time they finally get through the storm. So you've got location diversity, duration immensity. How about navigation absurdity? Paul says sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. Excuse me, those are Luke's words. What does after the fast mean? Yom Kippur was the fast, the Day of Atonement. And it happened in mid to late fall. You can find record of nautical instruction, don't sail now in the open sea, period. So when Paul stands up and says, I don't think this is a good idea, it's both from his own experience and from normal, comprehended, all planes grounded now. And finally, all of this produces hopelessness. Hurricane force winds driven along, passing ropes under the ship to hold it together, violent battering, and then the storm continued raging until we finally gave up hope. That's a realistic picture. That's what I mean by corneal transplant initially. You don't find courage by minimizing the difficulty, that's for sure. But then look at the mixed in kindnesses. It says that he went with Luke and Aristarchus. Boy, a Roman centurion let friends come? Wow, that's a kindness. And then when he gets to Sidon in verse 3, listen, Julius, that's the centurion, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. What centurion did that? But think of the kindness. Listen to Psalm 133. Sometimes it goes right past us because we don't get the images. Listen. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the beard of Aaron running down his beard on the collar of his robes. It's like dew on Mount Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded blessing and forever. What it's saying is at least this. In a culture where smells aren't often very beautiful, all of a sudden, a friend dwelling with you in unity just smells great. Second, it's like dew on a mountain in an arid desert place. Do you know what it's like to wake up in the morning, go out, and it's moist and cool? And it's like looking into the face of a priest ready to help you. That's a kindness. At minimum, you're learning here, one of the places we'll find courage is when we find such kindnesses in the middle of whatever storm we're facing. Look for them. Look for them. But I want you to see a kindness that Luke gives to us. I've already pointed at it. It's when Luke says this, we finally gave up all hope. Now, let's be honest. It's possible that's a literally generous we. In other words, he could be saying, I'm too mature as a Christian to remove myself from the crowd and say, well, I didn't lose hope, but everybody else but Paul, Aristarchus, and me did. It could be that. It could be. But I don't think so. There are 16 we and us references in this passage, and not once does Luke qualify them. Verse 2, we boarded the ship. Verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 6, it put us on board. Never does he back off one bit. We have much more reason to think. The inspired author of Holy Scripture just said, I want you to know that heart hurts, hope lost, life-crushing, harsh realities of living here, right here, for the most mature, the most seasoned, the ones God uses mightily, can be really hard. His transparency and vulnerability are real kindness. You find this elsewhere in the scripture. We know Peter's fears and Moses' anger and David's murder and Thomas's doubts and Paul's squabbles and Samson's lust and Jonah's self-righteousness and Luke's loss of hope. Well, here's the kindness. This is an indulgence of our hopelessness. We ought to take this kindness the way we take God's. Romans 2:4. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Let this kindness do the same. Let it lead us this way. Luke, God could use you. He could use me. you were kind enough to admit this. Let me admit it. Let me be honest. Let me face it. Yeah, life can be so difficult. I want to be realistic, but I want to relish every time friends help me get stable. And I'm not going to lie about, I need more of Jesus to not be hopeless. That's a kindness. Let me pull this together before I leave this point. A hero of mine put it this way, Jesus Christ did not suffer so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you'll become more like him. The gospel doesn't promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life. Luke here is erasing the stereotype that if you believe, everything always goes well. In fact, if you read your scripture carefully, you'll find that some of the most faithful people, Joseph in the book of Genesis, Job, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jesus himself, went through the most difficulty. But we want to be like Jesus, with a realism that relishes every gift he gives us to face it. So that's the first. Realize, relish. Second, we also learn from the sound warnings, which are ignored, and if they'd been yielded to, disaster could have been avoided, but they didn't, so disaster was the result. Well, Joe, how do we learn courage there and encouragement? I'm going to need you to think with me. If you've been asleep, would you please wake up? You got to work with me. You find courage and encouragement when you think about how Paul is thinking. Listen, he gives advice. Guys, park the boat. But he also says, everything's going to happen exactly as the angel said it would. Nevertheless, we'll have to go aground. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Look at how he's thinking. Maybe it'll help you if I show you how he's not thinking. He's not thinking with a more simplistic either or. If God's in control, then what I do doesn't matter because God's in control. That's either or thinking. God's control cancels out mine. Or, since God's not in control, I got to do everything. Stop the boat. Let me warn you. Your view of God being in control so you do nothing makes foolish passivity. You don't get courage. You just sit. And if you think you're the only solution, you get frenetic activity. I gotta fix it, gotta fix it, gotta fix it. That ain't courage either. Paul has both and thinking. You are completely in control. So what I say and what I do fit. Now please hear me. I'm sure every one of us, maybe you are one of them, know somebody who has either or thinking. Let me tell you, it's very common because it's easier to hold. It's easier to state. It's harder to explain both and. It takes us into mystery. But that's the way Paul is. He believes. This is why he writes Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you to will and to do all of his good pleasure. Not either or. It's both and. One of my heroes, again, said this, the sovereignty responsibility tension's not a problem to be solved, it's a framework to be explored. Another one said, we must not misconstrue God's sovereignty so as to make people mere puppets. So we also must not press human freedom to the point that we limit God's sovereignty. Well, Joe, I can't understand it. I can't explain it. So I must reject it. Where did the assumption come from? That you have to be able to understand fully and easily explain for something to be true. Do you understand that if you hold that, you not only probably will never deal with God straight up because he's infinite, But you just canceled all science, because science is built on investigating what we do not understand and cannot explain. Drop that assumption. If you want to find courage and give encouragement, it comes from both end thinking. So you're not foolishly passive or frenetically active. Last point. There also is a way to find courage and give encouragement from the unshakable foundations upon which Paul is standing here. The first foundation he states when he starts standing on the board of the ship, which is must have been pretty incredible to stand up there anyway. But in the midst of loss of the way, loss of the ship's structural integrity, loss of cargo, loss of tackle, loss of food, and loss of hope, he stands up and says, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have been spared yourselves this damage and this loss. But now, full stop. Before I show you the first unshakable foundation, do you know what I would have said right there? You made your bed, lie in it. I know where I'm going. You secularists. You didn't listen to the Bible. Man, I hear that from Christians all the time. Not from Paul. He says, but now, I urge you, keep up your courage. Let me help you. Let me give you a way to see your world. That's incredible. Don't miss that. There's no hostage holding here either. He doesn't say, I'll help you after you convert. He says, let me help you. Keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. He just said, God gives grace to those who reject good counsel. Right there. Well, Joe, what's the unshakable foundation? He says it when he says, last night an angel of God, whose I am. His first unshakable foundation to get courage is, I belong to the guy who owns this storm. He's a friend of mine. That's what he's saying. What gives Paul courage was less the angel. He doesn't say, an angel, you should have seen it. He says, the God whose I am. You know, this is not easy to really understand. You are his. Martin Luther struggled with it. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Looking at the book of Galatians, he said, especially the pronoun, our sins. You'll readily grant that Christ gave himself for the sins of Peter or for Paul or others who were worthy of such. But feeling low, you find it hard to believe that Christ gave himself for your sins. Our feelings shy away at personal pronouns, he says. Paul would shout in Luther's face, Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns. It's knowing you're his. It's knowing you're his. That's the first place that's an unshakable foundation. If you're not a believer, I remember just being shocked the way Christians talked about this personal connection with God. But I need to tell you, he doesn't delegate it when you become his. I said this last week. He even delegates the judgment of Satan in the book of Revelation, just as an angel chain him, put him in the lake. But he says to you, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He does it personally. And Paul has got this in his life. And it's blessed to hear him speak this way. So that's the first, unshakable foundation. I'm his. But then he says, whose I am and whom I serve. I serve him. He called me to serve him. The sovereign storm-steering God has made me an employee. So paraphrase, this would have been the way I would have said it. I'm so glad I wasn't alive when the Bible was written, because stuff like this would be in it. I would have said, you better be real glad that I'm serving him. Because I want to tell you, if I were running that storm, you guys would be in the water right now. But because I serve him, who forgives people when they utterly reject wisdom, get courage. He's making me a servant like him that cares for people that utterly reject me, utterly reject my counsel, utterly walk away. You need to know that when you say, I'm following him, he's going to make you serve like him, and he's going to make you give to people that turn away too. And that's a really good thing to learn. Third, you must have an unshakable foundation of knowing whose you are, you belong to him, and that you are his servant, and that he reveals truth to you. He says, the angel spoke to me and said, and please listen, before you say to yourself, well, you know, if an angel would talk to me, that would be great, but all I got is this book. Can I tell you what 1 Peter says about what the angels think about this book? Listen, 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, a lot of the first three quarters of this book that the prophets wrote, listen what it says. Angels long to look into these things. I make you a promise. If you could meet Gabriel or Michael, they'd tell you, you have no idea what you got. So listen, let's say what difference this having revelation, revealed truth, really means. I'm going to try and give it to you in principles. And listen, I'm not smart enough to tell you anything I'm about to tell you. If it weren't for John Frame, Johnny Erickson Tata, and Paul Tripp, I couldn't tell you what I'm about to tell you. But they taught me this. First, storms, hopelessness, trials will make every one of us preach good news to ourselves. We're going to find a gospel. It may not be the true gospel, but we're going to find some good news. Something we think is good may not be good, but we're going to find something good to say to ourselves when the storm hits. Here are some of the things that you may say that are not really good news, but it's what we say. I knew it. I deserve it. I'm being punished. I've been forgotten. I'm going to just gut it out. There can't be a God. This too will pass. I just got to hang on. I need a drink. We'll find some good news that we're going to say to ourselves every time. In other words, second, every one of us is a theologian. The moment you're in pain, you become a theologian. This is a whole other sermon, but you were designed by God to look at the world with theological eyes. You don't know it if you're not a Christian, but you do. Third principle, as you face the involuntary pain of a storm that you didn't want, Paul didn't want this, he counseled against it. As you face the involuntary pain, please hear me. If you choose something other than what's actually true for good news, you just volunteered for more pain. You just doubled your pain. You just added to it. Does that make sense? So one, we all start preaching something to ourselves. Two, we all become theologians. Three, if it's not true, we just double the pain we're in. We're this pain of the storm and our misinterpretation of it. And that brings me to the next one. We all think we deal with facts. We don't deal with facts. We deal with our interpretation of facts. That's far more brilliant by John Frame and Paul Tripp than I can tell you. You look at facts a certain way, and it steers your whole heart. And the last thing I'll say, we're not talking about something you state in a church once a week as something that's revealed to you. We're talking about street level, personal. I really believe this. And it helps me interpret that. That brings me to the last one. Not only does he know to whom he belongs, does he know who he serves, does he have revealed truth, but he's been given the gift of faith. He really believes it. Well, Joe, I've got doubts. Let me make sure I'm clear on this. The presence of faith is not the absence of doubt. It's the kind of doubt you have. Listen, there's two kinds of doubt. There's the doubt of wonder. There's a doubt that says, how does this fit? I don't know. But you do. How does this work for good? I don't know. I doubt it can, but you say it can. That's doubt with wonder. Then there's the doubt of judgment. How does this fit? I don't know, and you stink because of it. I don't think you're there. I think you're wrong. How does this work for good? I don't know, and there's no way, no how, not now, not ever, that you could ever exist. The second kind is the danger. It inverts reality. It makes you the judge and God the accused, instead of God the judge and you the finite one who doesn't understand everything. That first doubt is wonderful. God, I don't know. But I'm going to trust you. So, where did he get courage? It wasn't by not being realistic. He was realistic. Luke really emphasizes that. But he relished every gift of kindness in the middle of the storm. Second, he really had both-hand thinking. It wasn't just, God's in control, so I'm going to do nothing. Or God's not in control, so everything's on me. It's God's in control, so what I do fits. I can't figure it out. But I trust you. And finally, I actually belong to you. I know the one who's over all of this. And you've called me to serve you and act like you everywhere I go. And you've revealed truth to me. And there's no way I'd believe this if you didn't give me the help to do it. That's where we find courage and bring encouragement. I close to show you an example. I'm going to take you to a journal entry from January 25th, 1736. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, wrote this before he was a Christian. He was on a sea voyage, and a storm hit. And he wasn't yet a believer, but there were some believers on the ship. They were Moravian, German Christians. And he had noticed, he writes in his journal, that they were serving the other international travelers who would beat them, spit at them, push them to the ground, kick them, and they never stopped. Well, that was enough. Wesley was watching them carefully. And then a storm hit, and I'll read you. It's Sunday, and he writes this. In the midst of a psalm wherewith the service began, so the Moravians are singing a psalm, the sea broke over the ship and split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. Terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Was you not afraid?" That's exactly how he wrote it. He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But we're not your wives, the children." He replied, "No. They're not afraid to die." He writes, "From then I went to their crying, trembling neighbors on board and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between them and their fear of God, and those who fear him not. At 12, the wind fell." Listen, this was the most glorious day which I have hitherto ever seen. Wow. What if some of you are a John Wesley? What if your roommate's one and he's watching you? What if you're a parent of a John Wesley or a Joanna Wesley? What if you're married to one? I want to tell you, this country, this world, this community, this church needs some Wesleys, because he would convert. And if you don't know your history, a lot of what you're living now today in the United States is because of the revival that swept at the same time that the country was established. How are you handling the storm? Let's pray. Lord, for every one of us, believing and unbelieving alike, we pray for grace to weather with courage, fixed in you, fixed in you. We thank you so much for Luke's candor. Wow. Not a lot of religious books one can even find where someone of his leadership would speak like this. And we thank you for Paul's yielding to you instead of giving in to anger or attack. Lord Jesus, right now, for those of us who are Christians, temper us, transform us. For some of us who don't know you, we're tired of just getting knocked every which way but loose. Come into our hearts personally. Take over the storm inside. We offer all these prayers to you in Christ's name. Amen.